excited to continue with you in the subject we looked at yesterday afternoon in connection with the life of David. And we go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 again. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and reading from verse 32. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made king over Israel. Chapter 16. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he shall kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. It came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen it. And Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen it. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ready, with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And the Lord will bless his word to all our hearts, I know. And we trust gives help to minister to your hearts as well. You know, we should have a little word about Agag, shouldn't we, before we get into the other chapter. We read this portion yesterday, and we had it on our mind that we might have said something about the truth of the power of the proverb. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This was so drastically true in the case of Agag. And Samuel reminded him, what you have done to others, I'm going to do to you, or the experience of those who were left childless will now be the experience of your mother. I think we ought to keep in mind as believers that in the forgiveness of sins, there are two viewpoints we should take of it. And one is the penal, P-E-N-A-L, and the other is the governmental. In the penal aspect of the forgiveness of sins, thank God that is for time and for all eternity. So far as God is concerned, he'll never again charge us in life or in eternity with the fact that we have been guilty sinners. But when we come to the governmental aspect of the forgiveness of sins, this is altogether different. Sometimes we've known of a man who lived a hard life and God saved him, but that face that was marked with the sinful life that he lived remained the same. And as the years grew older, it was all the more evident that he had lived a bad life. And so, beloved saint of God, remember that if you and I sin, while it's true there always is restoration to the Lord, God has not promised us to escape the governmental reaction to our folly and sin. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, saith or sinner, that also shall he reap. But God, of course, is very gracious, generally speaking. When I was studying this, I thought of a servant of the Lord in Toronto years ago, a very, very hard man. It seemed that when a case came up of sin in the assembly, there was absolutely no mercy. And that offending brother excommunicated and in the spirit of, well, that's what he deserves. Well, years later, when he was an old man and slipping down the other side of the hill, he had a son who was very well known in the city, and he was the correspondent and treasurer of a very good assembly. And it was discovered that he was expropriating the funds of the assembly. And when it was discovered, he was excommunicated from the assembly. And it just about killed his old father. And he mourned till the day the Lord took him away, saying, they were hard and torn. They showed him no mercy. So he reaped what he had sown. Now then, having dealt with for a few moments, and I want you to think with me now at the end of the chapter where it says, Samuel mourned for Saul. I always had a notion that Saul was a kind of a pet of Samuel. I could be wrong in that. There never seemed to be loving attitude of Samuel toward David, although we recognized him, but Saul at one time seemed to be a kind of a pet, and so he's mourning for Saul. And the Lord steps in and he says to him, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul since I have rejected him? Samuel, do you realize the work of the Lord is standing still? Do you realize that my program is being hindered by your mourning for Saul? Now note, he didn't say, why dost thou mourn for Saul? The Lord knew that Saul had a place in Samuel's affections, and the Lord appreciated it. And but he's saying, as it were, now listen, Samuel, you can just grieve it so long. But now how long? It's time now you got up and got busy and got going. Now, this may seem a little difficult to say, but how true it is. Sometimes not for a case of a Saul being slain, but sometimes we lose a loved one. It breaks our heart. But it not only breaks our heart and brings us down in mourning, but unfortunately, sometimes we allow our affection and our love for the dear one that has gone to put us in a place where we're no longer a testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. How long wilt thou mourn? Now, I think we should keep in mind then that when God does come in and give us occasion to mourn, it's right to mourn. We weep with them that weep, we mourn with them that mourn. And I think it's only but natural, and I think it's becoming, that when we lose a loved one, the sorrow of our heart is expressed visibly. But let us remember, beloved saints of God, especially when it's loved one who's gone to be with Christ, we sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Now there's another principle. God says, as it were, to Samuel, now Saul is dead, but I've got my man. Arise and go, and he gives instructions. I was thinking of it. God took away the leader who was once the leader of his people, Moses. And Moses is a leader, goes. Oh my, how will we get on without him? So God says, I'm the just. And then God removed Aaron as the priest. But God says, I've got Eliezer. God removes Saul. He says, I've got David. And if God removes Elijah, he says, I've got Elisha. And if God removes Paul, he says, I've got a Timothy. And if God removes David Kirk, he's got another one. I don't know, but he's got. There's no one in the assembly who is indispensable. I said last night to myself, I'm going to bring you a poem, and I read it to you, but I didn't bring it. But if I remember, I'll bring it tomorrow. It's the greatest thing I ever read on the indispensable man. Now I'll give you a little anticipation of it. Go something of like this, that you put your hands in a pail of water. Now pull them out. Now all you left behind is the hole you made. And the water rolled over as though you never put your hands in at all. A hole in the water. A hole in the water. Now it is true that there are brethren and sisters, and when they leave us, we do miss them. We do miss them. Sorry to say, there are others that don't miss them. I'm sorry to say that. You know, I think it's not being sentimental. Nor do I think for a moment it's Irish emotionalism. But I believe that we should live our lives and our assemblies in such a way that when the brothers and sisters come to the funeral parlor and shake hands with our loved ones who've been left in mourners, we're going to miss them. We're going to miss her. Would you be missed in your assembly? Now, beloved saint of God, that's the measure of your usefulness. Now, having said that, I have a David, and so I want you to anoint him. Citizen Samuel, you've got to learn God is first in your thought. Jonathan was first. Saul was first. And those of you who were at Coronas will remember that one day we took up with you the story of Lazarus and the two sisters. And how when the Lord got the word that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was. Normally, he would have said, no, I'm going now right back to where the poor Lazarus is. But he said, no, I'm staying right where I am. And then 2 days later, he said, we're going. The disciples were puzzled about that. Why, you said just 2 days ago, when you got there, or when we were left the place where we're going back to, the Jews sought to stone you. And now you say we're going back again. How can you go back to the place where you were almost stoned? And then he gave what would look like an evasive answer. I don't think they appreciated it. If any man walk in the daytime, he stumbleth not, for he is the light of his world. And we try to explain it. At that moment, the Father's will was to stay where he was. And then God graciously gave the green light and said, as it were, now, you may go. And God was first. Even though in the story we're told Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus their brother, God must be first. Now, when he told Samuel to go, Samuel rebels in a sense. He questions it, he queries it. Now, Lord, how can I go? You see, if I go there, Saul will kill me. You see, God wanted Samuel to step down into the town or into the country and say, I am here to anoint a king for God. No matter what Saul thought. And that's the way God wanted. Trust me, Samuel. Now, Samuel, if I tell you to go and anoint a king, you may be sure you will anoint a king, no matter what Saul has to say about it. I told you to anoint a king. Well, you'll anoint a king. Can't you go that way? But he says, if he hears it, it'll come to all right, says God. All right then, take a heifer and go down and call the people and say that you're going to do sacrifice. Oh, all right, I can do that. And he goes, oh, dear Samuel, you, as our world would say today, you missed the boat. But why do I mention that? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, there's a thought here that I delight in. Oh, the graciousness of God. If he can't have a whole loaf from me, well, he'll take a half a loaf. If he can't get a half a loaf from me, he'll take a slice. If he can't get a slice from me, he'll take a crumb. When Brother Fraser read that verse in Philippians 4, I was thinking it would fit in with my message at this point. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And my mind went back to Thea McCulley's son. Do you remember him? Not many know this. In fact, Theo didn't know it until I told him about it. If he had known it, he'd forgotten it. His father, Theo and I were at a conference in Guelph some years ago, and it was the year that his son had graduated from college. And he had won a championship for his school at that time. He had won it for the state, and then he went right out of California, and he won it for all America. And so when he came, we were asked to tell Ray at a campfire. And so he said, now I'm looking forward to serving the Lord in whatever capacity the Lord would guide. And he says, I'm taking this as my motto for life. One is, I can of my own self do nothing. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And so Theo came and joined me at a conference years later at Camperia in New Hampshire. And one night he was asked to tell the story of his visit to the Oka Indians. And when he told us that he met the men that had murdered his son, and how those men had said to him, we never could understand while they stood by like sheep as we slaughtered them, when they could have mown us down with their guns. And after the meeting, I said, Theo, do you not remember the fireside meeting at Guelph? You've forgotten all about it. Well, your son said that night, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Brethren and sisters, if God lays a commission heart, the commission he lays, he'll give you grace to fulfill. In a somewhat lighter vein than that, I want you to notice that the elders were scared when Samuel wondered why. Your son. They trembled at his coming. Why? One day I was cleaning the windows of our home in Hamilton, and I was wiping away at the windows, thinking of nothing in particular, when I heard the sound of a motor bicycle. And it stopped right outside my door. And who should dismount but a policeman? One of the traffic cops, I suppose. And he had a package under his arm, and he looked out, and he pulled out it was a summons. And I stopped my window washing, and I looked at him. He says, you're all right, not for you. And he crossed the street and gave it to a neighbor. Now here's the point. Why did I stop my window cleaning? Why was my heart going for a moment or two, pitty-pat, 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 pitty-pat? Ah, but don't you see, maybe my sign in the road said 45 and I was 60. And I didn't notice him. But he did. Now, it wasn't for me. But I never could forget that. And why do I tell you that? Brethren and sisters, Samuel's not coming today. But the Lord is coming. And oh, should we not live our lives in such a way that if we knew he was coming before 5 o'clock this afternoon, we wouldn't have a thing to do to be ready when he comes and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Saul sat to the one side. Very interesting to notice the contrast. Saul was a big man and David was a stripling. I'm always thankful for that. Saul was a big man. He was set aside and no reflection on our big men. And Samuel was a stripling. And was a stripling God wanted. Our attention is drawn to Saul. We're told something about his head. Head and shoulders taller than the rest. We're not said that they told a thing about David's head and shoulders, but we are told something about his heart. God looked at the heart. And then we're told that what Saul was doing when he found Samuel, he was looking for donkeys. And when we're introduced for Samuel, or David, he's with the sheep. And when Saul comes to meet Samuel, he says to the servant, "I haven't a dime in my pocket." His hands are empty. But oh, not so David. When David is blessed of God, his hands are filled, and he comes to give, to share with others those things that God has filled his hands with. Saul said, "None of you is sorry for me." In the margin of my Bible, I have these words written right down, you big baby. "None of you is sorry for me." Isn't that typical of a man of the flesh? "None of you is sorry for me." David says, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He's thinking of others. He's thinking of others. And I'll say a word about that in a moment. And when Saul died, he died a suicide's death. When David died, he died in peace. And when Saul dies and leaves us, he leaves us nothing. David leaves us a legacy of those beautiful psalms. That's the man God has. Now, in thinking of his legacy, and in thinking of him living for others, I want to tell you about David and Robert Livingstone. Everybody knows the story of David, but not one in a thousand know the story of Robert. They were brothers, brought up in a little Scottish village, and at one time those two boys discussed their future. And David says, "I'm going to be a missionary in Africa." And Robert says, "I'm going to be a millionaire in Canada." And it was revealed that he came to the shores of our country, and his ambition was that he would make $1 million. And he did. A number of years ago, he was 75 years dead that very day, and the newspaper carried the story. 75 years ago, he died, Robert Livingstone. He came from Scotland, he said he would make $1 million, and he made $1 million. 500 in cash and 500 in securities, 500,000 he left behind. Who was he? And the newspaper said he was brother of David Livingstone, the missionary. He was identified by relationship to David. David lived. Well now, when David died, someone wrote an epitaph. And that epitaph goes something like this: "He needs no epitaph to guard a name while worthy work is prized and known. He lived and died for others. Be that his fame, let marble crumble." This is Livingstone. He lived in the memory 100 years later. He lived and died for others. Now, when God chose David, he wouldn't have been the man that ever would have been chosen naturally, because there are three things about him. He was unknown. He was unknown. And at one time the question is raised, who is David? Who? Unknown. God says, that's the man I want. Not only that, but he was unimportant. Call your sons, Jesse, to the feast. And he called seven. Are they them all? Well, no, it was David, but we wouldn't bring David. Well, not sit down until David comes. So he was so unimportant that he wasn't called to the feast. And he was unexpected. Because if Jonathan had for a moment lost, that his son would have been anointed. He certainly would have had him there. It's a word of encouragement for some of you. You may be unknown. You may be unimportant. And you may be the undo something that's unexpected. But remember, beloved saint of God, if you're right with God, God can have a niche for you to fill that only you yourself can fill. Now says God, I have provided me. Oh Samuel, you thought the crown is fallen, the throne is tottering. Well, I've got something to say to you. He doesn't say I'm going to provide. But he says, I have provided. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And where did Abraham find the ram? He found the ram, and where was it? It was behind him. Beloved saint of God, I do not know what your need is. But I know this, that you may have many a worry about it, whether it's spiritual, whether it's financial, whether it's material or literal or whatever that need may be. God already knows what he is going to do. And I was thankful to hear my brother's testimony to Jehovah's faithful provision. One adds his own little word. In the 2 years ago, our daughter Grace had two operations in the hospital, and the hospital bills totaled together between $2,000 and $3,000. And I didn't pay a penny. The government paid the bills. She is a handicapped person. And received a check from the government each month. Not only that, but all medical necessities are free. However, that's not what I wanted to tell you. One Saturday afternoon in our home, the phone rang. And a brother on the end of the line, that's known to a lot of you in the meeting this afternoon, said, David, we've got thinking, and he named his wife, about this hospital bill that you must have of Grace's. And we want to pay this for you. I said, thank you, you don't have to pay it, that bill has been paid. Well, mind you now, we were prepared to do it, and I knew him well enough to know that he meant it. Now, this is what you think I have to be careful when I'm telling this, for it almost looks as though a story someone would make up. And sometimes maybe we preachers could be guilty of that, but God knows what I'm saying. 15 minutes later, the phone rang again. The first call was from Pennsylvania, and the second call is from Wisconsin. And when I got the second call, I teased the brother a little bit. I said, oh, you don't know, you better be careful what you're saying. That's all right, he says. Now, you know right well we can do it. But I said, you know how much it is? I don't care how much it is, but wait till I tell you. I named a figure. He said, I tell you, that's all right with us. We'd like to pay this bill. And I called him by his Christian name, and I said, thanks a million, but you don't have to pay it. That bill has been paid. Why do I mention that? I don't like to mention too much things like that. But brethren, why is it that we're raising a generation among us now, and they say that if we don't get it by looking to God, we'll get it some other way? And many of our assemblies are supporting it. Here's a brother comes to your assembly and says, you're down for $3,000, and that's your goal to meet. And one of my brethren told me that was the figure that was set for them. If a thousand of us could rise up today and say, we know that this is true, my God shall supply all your need, then, beloved friend, in the meeting this afternoon, is God not true today as he was then? God is Jehovah Jireh. Then the next thing I want you to notice that God looks not, he told Samuel when he looked at these men, Samuel, you're looking at the wrong place. You're looking at their eyes. I want you to look on their heart. The Lord looketh on the heart. I don't know whether you've ever crossed the border many times. Have you ever noticed when you're crossing the border, the immigration officials look at you, and do you ever notice where they look at? They look at your eyes. They look at your eyes. You see, the eyes are the window of the soul, and when mother comes home and she says something has happened, and this did happen, and she questions, and one of the children says, no, and his eyes are down. She says, you did. She knew by the eyes. She knew by the eyes. A year ago, a brother said to me when I met him, quite a brother in the Lord now, he said, Mr. Kerr, who stole the tarts? Oh dear, I said, are you still remembering that? Who stole the tarts? Well, the story simply is that on one occasion we were preaching in the assembly, the boy's father and mother attended. And she said to me when I went to the home to stay with them, now any time that you are hungry and you need a snack, just go to the pantry or go to the shelf or the cupboard and there's plenty there to eat and you'll find cookies in the jar. Well, I said, you never know, maybe it will. So one day I came in from visiting after a rather disappointing experience and I just felt I'd like a nice glass of milk and a few cookies. So I went to the bottle and I got the milk and then I went to the cook jar and I pulled out a delicious little tart. And I munched it in a few seconds, you might say, put my hand in for another and something said, count them. 1, 2, 3, 4. There were 5. Father and mother, the 2 boys and myself for supper. I know. Those were reserved for supper. Oh, I didn't touch a second one. And so I thought, well, now we'll see how we get along at the supper table. But when we sat down to supper, sure enough, by and by the first course was cleared away and mother came in with the plate. 4. Which of you boys stole the tart? Which of you boys stole the tart? You did, didn't you? She said, no, I didn't. And the other boy, he's a voice like a foghorn. I didn't. Now you did. Now I had the 5 there. And I went away. They were, I didn't. And they went on with what they were doing. Oh. Well, then she handed me the plate. Oh, I couldn't take one. I said, no thanks. But she said, I wasn't going to take one anyway. So, no, I said, I just couldn't take one. So the boys, they got theirs. And then, could we be excused? And so they left. Now I said, do you know who stole the tarts? No. Mr. Kirk, she said, was it you? Of course it was. Didn't you know the boys were telling you the truth? They stared you straight in the eye and said no. Well, that's right, too, she said. But wait a minute, calling her by her name. You know, didn't you tell me that if I was hungry, to go to the cookie jar and the milk pitcher and help myself? I did. And you should just be thankful I didn't eat all 5. But I saw there were... she said, I'm sorry now, but the boys will never let me live that down. But the point of my little story was you get seen by those 2 boys... The window of the soul. But God to Samuel, just don't look at their eyes on the outward appearance. You could be fooled. For many a time the immigration men are fooled. God looks on the heart. In Ephesus, in the letter to Ephesus, the Lord Jesus is a doctor. And he gives them an examination and he checks them physically. The laborer, yes, that's good. And the nerves, the patients, that's good. And the mental capacities, and that's good. And the bloodstream, and that's good, it's pure. And he says, now let me try your heart. And he puts the stethoscope to the heart. Oh, I've one thing against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. We sometimes say, is your heart right with God? And then one would like to say a little bit, but we haven't the time, about we'll not sit down until David comes. And I suppose we could take the time just to say this.
Maybe we'll take it up yet before we go, but I don't know.
At a breaking of bread meeting some Lord's day, one of our brethren was to rise and was to say, the Lord has sent a note that he not be with us today. Now, I know that never will happen. But what I am trying to say, we wouldn't have a meeting because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who makes the meeting. In this place is one greater than the temple. In this place is one greater than the prophet. In this place is one greater than Solomon. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the greatest place that ever was built. He's greater than the greatest preacher that ever preached. And he's greater than the greatest earthly glory. Perhaps we'll finish by just drawing attention to the anointing. I was saying the other day, and I'll repeat it, beloved, saying, when you read your Bible, do pause and think. Because here it says that David was anointed with an H-O-R-N, whereas Saul was anointed with a V-I-A-L. That dynasty was broken, and there wasn't a second generation. But we find in the dynasty of David, our Lord Jesus Christ one day will take the throne of David and rule from the river to the ends of the earth. The horn speaks of strength. The earthen vial speaks of that which is weak. Years ago, there was a man called Voltaire lived, and he was known as the French infidel. And when he died, the French Museum in Paris, the museum there, they got his chair and they set it up at a museum piece. And they had a tassel around it, and you could only stand and look at it. One day the redoubtable Billy Bray, of whom you have been hearing in the meeting already today, Billy Bray, there was only one Billy Bray, and God made the mold when he broke it. Maybe one was enough. But anyway, Billy was a great little man, and when he saw that chair and heard it was Voltaire's chair, I suppose he whispered to himself, the rascal. And he waited until the guide moved away. And as the guide moved away to some other place to show them something else, Billy ducked under the tassel rope and jumped into the chair. And he couldn't sing if his life depended on it. But he didn't care about that. For he said, I know I can't sing, but God who made the nightingale made the crow. And so he cracked as best he could with his voice, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Our Jesus has been anointed. And closing. What a legacy, what a life to think of when we think of David. For some time, if you go to Connecticut, go to Bridgeport, and one of the brethren, if you ask them, will take you to the cemetery there in Bridgeport and ask to see two graves. You may ask the others, but ask to see two graves. And you'll see the grave of one of the world's greatest entertainers, one of the world's greatest circus men, and you likely don't know his name. But when he lived, he was a great man. Another, say three graves, perhaps, which you should ask to see. For another grave close by is the grave of Tom Thumb. And there they have Tom, exactly the size that he was, in the stone on top of another stone. Do you know who Tom Thumb was? And then over here is another grave. And this is Fanny Crosby's grave. And it said, she did what she could, blind since she was 5 months old, and left us a legacy of 700 plus beautiful hymns we sing today. May the Lord give us grace to emulate these characters that God draws our attention to, that we may live so that we will be missed. For his name.